where the sun shines so bright, God leads his dear children along. Sometimes in the valley, in the darkest of night, God leads his dear children along. Some through the waters, some through sorrow, but God gives a song in the night season and all the day long. Though sorrows befall us and Satan oppose, God leads his dear children along. Through grace we can conquer and defeat all our foes. God leads his dear children along. Some through the waters and some through the flood, some through the fire, but all blood. Some through great sorrow, but God gives a song in the night season and all the day long. Away from the mire and away from the clay, God leads his dear children up in glory, eternity's day. God leads his dear children along. Some through the waters, some through the flood, some through the fire, but all through the blood. Some through great sorrow, song in the night season and all the day long.
Thank you, Naomi, for that special ministry to us. God leading his children, and God this morning loving his children, the little ones. Just on that, before I get into my message in John's Gospel tonight, I just wanted to address a couple of things with respect to this morning's message. I had run across this text before in Job. I'll just share it with you now, Job chapter 10, with regard to this issue of abortion that we spoke about. Job 10, Job is lamenting his condition and what a condition he had. But he says in verse 18 of chapter 10, "Wherefore then hast thou brought me forth out of the womb? Oh, that I had given up the ghost, and no eye had seen me. I should have been as though I had not been. I should have been carried from the womb to the grave." So he's obviously lamenting the fact that he's alive, because his life has caused him much torture of body. And he's saying here that, oh, I wish when I was in my mother's womb I had given up the ghost. I had died. In other words, I was a person there, and if I had just given up the ghost there, then I wouldn't have all these problems. So good little indirect evidence for a biblical understanding of the personhood and life of an unborn child. Also, back in Exodus 21, this text here that we looked at in some detail with these two fellows fighting and injuring this woman who was pregnant. Does somebody have a New American Standard? a new American standard. Yeah, is that a new one? Okay, 70. Okay, well, that's probably, there are two revisions of the New American Standard, 70, the original, and 77, and then there's a 1995 update, I think. That's it. I might be incorrect, but can I just borrow yours, Joyce, for a moment? Somebody who was reading from this version had a question because the way it was worded, it's not a huge deal, but it says here in chapter 21, let me just read it from the NAS here. And if men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so that she has a miscarriage, yet there is no further injury, he shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judges decide. The question was really about this idea of further injury, that there was an injury done to the woman. And so does the further injury, is that with respect to the woman, or as I suggested this morning, with respect to the child? I still believe it's with respect to the child. The woman, it says here, is definitely hurt. It would be obvious that if she, her baby is born too early, that she is hurt, physically hurt, in order for that to have come about. So, anyway, this further injury, I think, means further injury in the whole situation. That is, the mother's already been hurt. If the baby makes it fine, then there's a penalty. But if the baby dies, then there is this life-for-life clause that comes in from the law of retaliation. There's really no big issue here as far as the Hebrew or anything mysterious like that. It's just the way they've decided to translate it. However, I'm not sure, I am sure. I don't like the way they have this translated, that she has a miscarriage. When we say miscarriage in English, what does that mean? The baby dies. Invariably, when we say miscarriage, the baby is dead. But this situation does not demand that the baby actually dies. It could be that the baby lives. If it's far enough along in its development, then it will be okay. But if it does die, that's when the second stage in the penalty phase comes in here. So that's why it's better, I think, for it to just say that if her baby departs or leaves, that's what it is, it leaves from her, and it's obviously induced by this trauma from the struggle that happens with these two men, or these men fighting. Yeah. Right, yeah. That's more, I think, the sense. If it's a miscarriage and the baby does die, then I don't know why there's really two scenarios. If the baby dies, then the guy pays a fine. But if the wife is further hurt, then he pays an additional fine or he pays an additional penalty. It doesn't make sense. There's two situations here laid out, and that's what the text is saying. So, I appreciate questions like that. There's no reason to not take questions like that when you're using a different Bible version or whatever. There is a reason why they have translated it that way, and they're godly men who have worked on these translations for the most part, and so we are able to study that and critique them. They're not open, immune from critique just because they're Bible translators. So that word miscarriage there could be better translated. But in any case, that's what's happening there in that passage. Now, I also had another question. Somebody asked, well, what about, because I had talked about any inducement, if you will, an early birth. I was talking about it in the context of violence. Obviously, we have induced labor, C-sections, which are changing the time that would maybe have normally been the time of birth. However, we are doing that for the express purpose of promoting life. And that's really the principle that comes back of all that we're talking about, whether it's abortion or euthanasia, the principle of the promotion of life, because we know that God has made life and God values it in that he has given a penalty for its being snuffed out. So we also must likewise value life, the sanctity of life, and that can be a good guide for us in difficult situations. There are a number of them that happen, especially at the end of life. When somebody's on machines and you've got to figure out when does the plug get pulled and all of this sort of thing. You've got to be guided by that principle. And if you are, then the Lord will help you. It's not going to make it easy, but He certainly will. So those cases are obviously, I'm not hammering somebody that is having a little more active management in their birthing process to help the mother and child survive. Okay? And that's often necessary. And that's why we have in this country at least a far smaller infant mortality rate and more mothers live than they ever used to in all centuries past. So that's another clarification on what we were saying this morning. So anyway, if you have any other questions, feel free to raise them after the meeting. I'll be glad to address them. It's good to be able to clarify those things, make sure we understand what the text of Scripture is saying. Let's go over to the Gospel of John then, John chapter 5, and we'll continue walking through this passage of Scripture. We'll pick up where we left off last time, around verse 17, John 5 and verse 17. I'll read down to verse 30, and then we'll have an opening prayer. It says in John 5:17, "But Jesus answered them, 'My Father works hitherto, and I work.' Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, 'Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For what things soever he does, these also does the Son likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raised up the dead and raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickens whom he wills. For the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honors not the Son, honors not the Father who has sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father has life in himself, so has he given to the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of God, a Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father who has sent me." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've preserved this section of the text of the Bible for us, and we pray that now as we dive into it a little bit, that you will help us to understand what our Lord is teaching us here by his words to the Jews in this particular scenario. So we ask for your help. Thank you for the singing that we were able to do and the questions that were answered and the special music we heard. And Lord, we just give you praise for giving us this little opportunity. It seems simple to just open our Bibles and to look down the verses, but we pray it will be powerful and helpful to each one who's here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Now you remember the situation in John chapter 5. The Lord has healed the man who was impotent, it says. He was unable to move about. He was handicapped in some fashion for 38 years. He was that way for a long time. He was probably older than 38 years, we said. And he was a hopeless case. He said, "Lord, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me in. I cannot get there in time. Somebody comes before me and takes up the miraculous power that is there, and then I have to go back to my mat and just lay there and wait again for some other day." And so the Lord says to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And in those very words, the miracle occurred. The Lord didn't have to explain all the physical changes that he was making in that man's body. He didn't have to do physical therapy. He didn't have to do anything. He just got up and began to walk. And on top of that, he took up his bed and went away. And the problem was that it was the Sabbath, so he wasn't supposed to be carrying anything over a certain, you know, few ounces of weight. And the Jews got after the guy's case. And as a result of that, the fellow finds the Lord again, and the Lord tells him to go and sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon him. And so he reports back to the Jews and says, "This was Jesus who healed me." And so the Jews, you know, they don't care about this small fry handicapped guy. You know, that he's just a secondary issue. The real issue is the Jews wanted to persecute Jesus. So they sought to kill him, actually, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. So they had the Sabbath all mixed up, we said. They missed the whole point. A miracle had occurred before their very eyes. They missed the work of God completely because they had their thought in their mind, "We're going to get this guy. We're going to stop him from doing what he's doing." And so the Lord answers and riles them up even further here. He says, "My Father works hitherto, and I work." He's simply saying that my Father, God the Father, and myself are co-workers. We are working together in the same work, and the work is helping people who have needs, physical needs in this case, and spiritual needs. We see both in this man who was healed of his handicap, but also he was told to go and sin no more. And apparently he believed the Lord and went about trying to live that way. So he had his spiritual problem addressed by the Lord Jesus as well. And so God the Father, God the Son, working together, co-workers in this area of helping people with regard to their need. And so it says in verse 18, at this saying, the Jews sought the more to kill him. It's just enraged them even more because not only is he claiming that he has power over the Sabbath day, but also he's saying that he is equal with God. What he's saying, not the fact that he's working together with, but the fact that he calls God his Father. And so, and that's what they say here in verse 18. He said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Now that would be blasphemy for any other man to say, but not for the Lord Jesus, because he is the Messiah, he is the Son of God, and God is his Father in that special and unique sense that no one else can call God Father in that way. We call God our Father, but that's by regeneration. The whole world calls God its Father in the sense of the fact that he's the Creator Father. He's the one who brought them into being, but that doesn't mean they have a saving relationship with him. But here is the relationship of the Father to the Son in the Trinity, that infinite and eternal union and love relationship between the Father and the Son, the Father generating the Son eternally, the Father and the Son together, causing the Spirit to proceed from them. This is all just theological terms to explain the personal relationships between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the Lord is able to say, "This is my Father." You remember back when he was found by his parents in the temple. Mom and Dad come and find him, and he says, "Didn't you know that I was to be about my Father's business?" Not Joseph's business, but his Father, God the Father. And so he recognized this from his youth, the special relationship that he had in his humanity. He recognized that, and he claims that here again. So they understand him to be saying, if God is his Father, then he's of the same essence as God. Just like any of us, if we are a father to a son or daughter, then that son or daughter has something of us in them. They are part of us. They are like us. And here he's saying, I am like my Father. So they are correct. He is making himself equal with God. They are incorrect that he is wrong to do that. But so they have two charges against him from their perspective. He's a Sabbath breaker and he's a blasphemer. We've got to kill him. Now, starting in verse 19 through verse 30, well, really beyond that, this is all the words of the Lord as he responds to these two charges. So he's answering them and saying, okay, let me just explain this for a minute. You know, you've hit on something very important here. You recognize that I'm making myself equal with God the Father. And so let me explain. And so he says in verse 19, basically, that the Son, that he works under the direction of the Father. It says, verily, verily, or most assuredly, most truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatsoever things he does, that is the Father, these also does the Son likewise. Here we have the doctrine of the, how you want to say, the economic Trinity. Remember, we say that in the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are co-equal. They're worthy alike and together of our worship and praise and honor and all of that because they're all God. They're all infinite and eternal and omniscient and omnipotent. And all those perfections that can be assigned to God, they are all those things, all three of the members of the Trinity. But here the Lord is reflecting the notion that in the way that we call in an economic or functional way, he is subordinate to the Father. Now make sure you understand that. The Son is not subordinate in any kind of sense of his nature. He's not a lesser being, ontologically we say. He's not a lesser being than God the Father. But what he's saying is he submitted himself under the will of God the Father to do those things that the Father directs for him to do. He sees the Father doing these things, and he does them likewise. This is, we call it, as again, functional or economic subordination. That is, the Lord Jesus is able to say, not my will be done, but thine. Even though in his deity, the Son's will is exactly the same as the will of the Father. There's no divide or distinction there. But in his humanity, he's saying, as a human being, it's not my will that is to be done, but it's God's will. It's God's desire that will rule. He said back there in chapter 4, remember, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. That's John 4:34. And so he's all eaten up with the idea of doing God's will and not with his own. And that's what 19 here is saying. It's also explaining to us here that when he says, my Father works and I work, in verse 17, he's not saying, you know, my Father's working over here and I'm working over here doing some other thing. No, he's saying, what my Father does, I am observing and I'm doing the same. So our work is in harmony, perfect harmony with each other. He's working side by side with his Father, shoulder to shoulder, as it were, not at cross purposes. So then it says here why this relationship is the way it is in verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. This love relationship drives their working together. The Father loves the Son continuously, always, presently, at that time and forever and ever. And so he shows him all things. I was just thinking about a verse that's sort of related to this. If you remember back in Genesis 18, when Abraham meets God, and God is about to go down there to Sodom and Gomorrah and see what's going on in those cities, and God says to himself, kind of deliberating, it's interesting, you read that there, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing how He's through him the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And so God shares with Abraham what he's about to do. And that was the occasion of Abraham's great prayer to God, that kind of like that widow that we preached about a few weeks ago. He kept asking and asking, well, if there's 40, if there's 30, if there's 10, you know, there, what will you do? And so the Lord there was showing Abraham what he was doing on a limited scale. Here, Jesus is saying, just, it's so exciting that God shows him everything that he's doing. There is not a thing which is not really shared between them. It says he shows him all things that himself does. And yet, he says, he will show him greater works than these. Greater works than what? Well, greater works than healing a man crippled for 38 years. Greater works than changing water into wine. Greater works than whatever he's done. Raised up the sick young man there that the nobleman came to him in John chapter 4 and besought him about. Greater works than these, with the end that you will marvel. You will be amazed at what happens there. Now, what are these greater works then? We know what they're greater than, but what are they? Well, it tells us in verse 21 and following, "For as the Father raises up the dead and quickens them, even so the Son quickens whom He will." And then verse 22, "For the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment to the Son." So these are the two works that are the greater works. What are they again? Verse 21, resurrection, and verse 22, judgment. And the rest of this passage really revolves around the Lord's role in resurrection and judgment. Now, the resurrection here is a general reference to two different kinds of resurrection. One is a spiritual resurrection, regeneration, and the other is the physical resurrection, which will happen in the end time when the judgment occurs. We'll get to that at the end of the section there, down towards verse 28 and 30. So just remember that. Those are the two works that God will give His Son to do. Resurrection, spiritual and physical, and judgment. Two key things to grapple with here in this passage. So, that's verses 21 and 22. Now, He gives, that is, the Father gives these works to the Son for a purpose. I mean, these are big works. Resurrection, the Father raises up the dead, and so the Son can do the same thing. And then judgment. See, God, you know, when we think about judgment, probably, or maybe when the world thinks about judgment particularly, they think, well, you know, God will be up there and He's going to weigh it out and He's going to be the judge. God the Father usually is what their thought is about. But what this passage is saying here is that judgment is delegated from God the Father to the Son. So these are big things. And God the Father has done this, verse 23 says, with a purpose. The purpose is that, it says there, all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honors not the Son honors not the Father who has sent Him. And so God the Father wants to give glory to God the Son. He wants Him to be glorified and honored, and for Him to have fame and praise and worship from all. And so He's committed these works to Him. What He's saying is, my Son is no chopped liver. I have entrusted into His care the works of resurrection and judgment, two of the most important things that you can imagine. And so you better honor Him, because He holds in His hand the key to resurrection life and the key to judgment. And as we'll see, you either face Him one way or the other as you're resurrection and life, your Savior, or you face Him as your judge. These two works, it's going to come down to that eventually, one way or the other, for all men. And so it says that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. Now, he says it in the negative now at the end of verse 23. He that honors not the Son honors not the Father who has sent him. What this is saying is that if somebody has a bunch of pious talk where they say they honor God the Father, but they ignore God the Son, they are not really honoring God the Father. They can talk all they want until they're blue in the face, but if they don't honor the Son of God, Jesus Christ, they are not honoring the Father. I mean, that's like the an important father sending his son as an emissary to some place, and they don't honor that son. Are they showing respect to the Father? Absolutely not. Because the Father has invested the Son with a representative function, with judgment in this case, with the resurrection and the giving of life. And if they don't honor Him, they're just showing they spite the Father who sent Him. Now, this is a big thing for the Jewish people because they're big, big monotheistic believers. You know, God is one. There's only one. Don't talk to me about Jesus, they say. Don't talk to me about three gods and blah, blah, blah. But it's the same thing also with the Muslims. One God, very, very emphatic about that they are. Also the Jehovah's Witnesses, same thing. And so what's happening here is that he's saying all of those groups of people and anyone else, if they do not honor the Son of God as they honor, they say, the Father, they're not doing either. And they're being just sinful and wicked. They need to honor the Son so that they will truly honor the Father who sent Him. So when you talk to a JW, you talk to a Jewish person, you are asking them to make just a leap from one place where they are now to another, a total change of mind. You know, this is not a man, this Messiah. This is God Himself in the flesh. And so it's a big thing that you're asking them to do. They must honor the Son. You can hear when the Lord says this, I hope, the kind of built-in invitation and command, the necessity of this thing. He's not just laying out facts for you, but He's saying, you must do this. You have to honor the Son as you honor the Father. Pharisees, leaders of the Jews, if you're trying to kill me, you're just demonstrating you don't know God, ultimately. And so you will die in your sins. So he goes on in verse 24, and he says, truly, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. And so he says, here's two kind of entrance qualifiers here, qualifying exam here. Hear his word and believe in God the Father. Believe in Him who sent me. If those two things are true of you, then you have everlasting life. This is one of those great verses that teaches us the present possession of eternal life. If you believe in God the Father, you hear the word of Christ, and you believe in His Father, the one who sent Him, then you all have everlasting life. Present tense. You have it now. Everlasting life is not something that starts later, sometime, or we hope it starts or whatever, but it's begun if you've believed and you've heard His word. It further gives us great assurance because it says these ones who have done this shall not come into condemnation, really will not come into judgment. In other words, if you come to Him and He's given you that spiritual resurrection, then you will not visit Him as your judge because the judgment has already occurred at the cross and the sin has been judged and dealt with. And again, another word of assurance here. This person is passed, has passed from death into life. That's a great word. You have passed from death to life. What kind of death are we talking about here? well, it's not physical death because we're all alive. And he's saying this person hears and believes, so he's not dead. He's spiritually dead. Remember a basic definition about death? Death is separation. Separation in physical death, it's a separation of the soul from the body. The Bible says when somebody dies, their soul departed. Or as the body without the spirit is dead, James says, so faith without works is dead also. So the body without the spirit, when those two are put asunder, there's physical death. But spiritual death is when a person in his being is separated from fellowship with God. So death is separation. Physical separation of the soul from the body, or spiritual death, that is separation of the person from God. And so this person has passed out of the state of death, of being in Adam, of being under sin, of being subject to bondage and sin, out of all of that, and passed into eternal life, everlasting life. So share that message with people. They can know that they have eternal life now. Not hope so or not maybe, but for sure, right at this moment. Now the Lord is really turning His focus now from His relationship to God the Father to what does this all mean for mankind. And we've already started that in verse 24. The one who hears My word and believes in Him who sent Me has everlasting life. This is an implication of My relationship to My Father. My Father's given Me that resurrection. He's given Me that judgment. If somebody believes on Me, then he's not going to face Me as judge, but will have My resurrection life. And then he goes in verse 25 and he says this. He says, truly again, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when, he says, the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they who hear shall live. And so the Lord says something very interesting. Now, the hour is coming and now is. Now is. It's not this. He's not talking here about this something that's going to happen way into the future. That's going to be later in verses 27 and following. But he's saying now is. The dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and they who hear shall live. How in the world are the dead going to hear the voice of Jesus? Well, maybe I should ask again, who are these dead people? Physically dead or spiritually dead? These are spiritually dead. Remember, this passage is talking about resurrection in two senses. We'll get to the second one, physical resurrection, in a minute. But this is spiritual resurrection. The dead, spiritually dead, that is Ephesians 2 and verse 1, that you who were dead in trespasses and sins has He given life. He's quickened you. These dead people shall hear the voice of the Son of God. This is a very picturesque way of saying an amazing truth. That is, that God must initiate in us our salvation. We're dead otherwise. And so, how did this man who was sick for 38 years, when the Lord said, rise, take up your bed and walk, how did he do that? Because Jesus had enabled him in the very words of that call to obey Him and get up. In those words, He gave the ability to do it. And here the same way, Jesus is calling, calling and calling for dead people to hear. And how can they hear if they're dead? Well, He gives them the ability to hear. He gives them an ear to listen. The gospel does that. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. The gospel is not just a bare message of words, but it carries with it the very power of God to transform a person, give them new life. Now, they who hear, it says, will live. That is, they will have new life, regeneration life, salvation. Born again, they will be. All of these things, they'll be spiritually saved. And then it explains in verse 26, for as the Father has life in Himself, this is telling us that God the Father is self-existent. He is life. As a spirit, the Bible says, Jeremiah 10:10, this is, behold, the living God, the true and living God. Or 1 Timothy chapter 4:10 talks about the living God. God has life in himself. So he has given to the Son to have life in himself and the ability to share that life with others. A wonderful truth that is. And so he's able to do that and give these people new life. Now, we shift gears here again. Now we're going to talk about judgment, not just resurrection and that, but now we're going to move to judgment. And he has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. What is he talking about? The Son of Man. Well, that's that Daniel passage, Daniel 7. You remember, the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days and he receives the authority in the kingdom. He rules over that kingdom. He is given the kingdom authority to rule on the earth. And God has given this to him to judge. He says, Psalm 2, I have set my king in my holy hill of Zion. And later on he says, if you don't obey this one, then he is going to rule with that rod of iron and smash you to shivers, to smithereens, if you don't obey his rule. And so he has the authority to judge, delegated by God, because he is the Son of Man. Verse 28, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming. Remember, we said before, the hour is coming and now is. But here it's just the hour is coming, future. In the which all who are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Maybe easy to overlook, but every individual who's ever lived will be resurrected. Believer or not a believer, whatever they are, they will be resurrected. It says, all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good to the resurrection of life. They that have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Condemnation. So we have two groups, believers, unbelievers. Believers have given evidence by doing good. Unbelievers have given evidence by doing evil, by doing wrong, and they will be judged accordingly. So there's a sense in which judgment will be according to works, because works demonstrate faith. Faith without works is dead faith, as it were. So he's speaking generally now about the resurrection. Let me make clear, though, when I say that, he's not speaking about a general resurrection. Have you heard that term before? General resurrection. A funeral of one of our brothers here at the church, another minister was doing it and was proclaiming about how this brother would be raised up at the general resurrection. He was making a real big statement right at the graveside about his theology. His theology was, at the end of the age, God is going to raise up everybody at the same judgment seat and judge them all. Whereas the Scriptures teach us in 1 Corinthians 15 that everyone's going to come in his own order. It's going to be an orderly resurrection. Christ is the first fruits, then those that are Christ at his coming, secondly, that's at the rapture, and then way beyond there at the end of the kingdom, he's going to raise up all of those that are unbelievers and dead apart from Christ, and he's going to judge them at the great white throne judgment. So the Lord is not getting into all the details here. He's simply saying, if there is somebody who's dead, whatever their condition is, they will hear the voice of the Son of God calling them to be, Lazarus, come forth. Everybody who's dead, get out of the graves. It's time to get out and face your judgment, whatever it is, the great white throne at the very end, or really, if you're a believer, you're not to be going to be judged on sin. But of course, we'll have a judgment for rewards on the basis of our works. And so he's not laying out all the details here. He's simply talking in general terms. Everybody will be resurrected. Everybody will have this opportunity at being before the Lord. And the good thing is, friends, for us, that in verse 30, I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. and my judgment is just. He never judges unjustly. If you are in Christ, then justice has already been served, and judgment that is just will not bring you into double jeopardy. You have your sins have been paid for, and that's it. You won't be brought into condemnation for those sins again. If you don't, though, of course, this passage is telling us you're going to face a resurrection of judgment. So he says, I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father who has sent me. So again, here he goes, like he did in chapter 4, telling us, you know, I'm not doing my own thing here. Good word for us. Let's not do just our own thing, but let's do what God wants us to do. Here he says, I don't seek my own will, the will of the Father who has sent me. Now we have to close because we're running over time here, but think about this passage and what it really is explaining, a ton of theology. I mean, it talks about the Trinity and the relationship of the Father to the Son. It talks about the delegation. The Father has given the Son the ability to raise people from the dead, to give them new spiritual life, to judge. He's talking about this physical resurrection that will happen in the end of the age. He's talking about regeneration that happens now. The hour is coming and now is. People can be saved right now. And that's really an invitation that is given to us in this passage. Are you hearing the voice of the Son of God? Are you believing in Him who sent Him? Are you really doing that? Are you really honoring the Son? Or are you just giving lip service to the Father with a bunch of pious-sounding God talk, but not really honoring Christ Jesus? You must do that. And anything else is not saving. Anything else is not indicative of a saving relationship with Christ. And so the command and the invitation are all of one. Come to the Lord and believe in Him. And don't forget to honor the Son as He is due. I trust that all of you have, but maybe there's some soul searching and checkups that we can do, even as believers. Do we honor Him the way we should? Do we recognize we have eternal life and the implications of that? Do we recognize that He died for our sin, lest we would die in our own sin? And all of those things. I could go on, but I must not. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that though we have been the ones who did the wickedness, we did the sin. It was our fault. And Lord, we were dead in our transgressions and sins, and yet You saw fit to call out to us individually, to me and to many of the people that are here. I trust all of them, so that they would hear the voice of God calling, and that they would respond and know then that they have heard the voice, they have believed in the Father, they have committed themselves to the Son and to His honor, and thus would know that they have eternal life. Lord, I thank You for that for myself, that despite all of the wrong things, You still have loved, given Your only begotten Son, that I might have eternal life. Heavenly Father, take us from here rejoicing that we have that great assurance that we will not come into judgment, but we have passed out of death into life. We thank You for it. In Jesus' name, amen.